light of the world. And so there are some things maybe that are important to talk about before we do that, because, you know, I want to really place that text within the context of who we are in Christ and who this church is in Christ. That it's very easy to read a text like that and enjoy the poetic nature. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And kind of pass over the radical implications that are associated with that powerful of a text. And, you know, sometimes we're, some of us struggle being light of the world and salt of the earth. And oftentimes through no fault of our own. I mean, sometimes we're born with certain kinds of things, or we're given certain kinds of things. I was just talking this week with some friends about a babysitter that I had years ago when I used to go to grade school. We had to walk to grade school back then. And really, we did. And it was a mile away. It's a true story. It was very steep uphill, but not both ways. Just once, you know. And I remember going down the hill one time, and I slipped and fell. And I had one of those, nylon jackets on, and it was icy. And I just slid for, it seemed like blocks on my back all the way down the sidewalk, you know. It was like a turtle upside down. I couldn't... It's true. You don't believe me, huh? Yeah, it's true. So anyway, along with that horror story was this. My mother worked at what was then called a Revco, which was then became a White Cross, which then became, I don't know what it became after that. But she worked at Revco, and so she couldn't be home during lunchtime. And so for those of you who are younger, they let us out of school at lunchtime. And we walked home, and we ate, and then we had to walk back up the hill both ways, twice. So it's twice. Had to walk up the hill. Excuse me. And so she didn't like us going home by ourselves, and so she would always arrange for someone to a house to go to that was near the school to eat our lunch. And there was this woman named, Mrs. Hott. And she was elderly, and she had a husband named Harry. Back then, every elderly person was named Harry if you were a man. Isn't that true? I mean, tons of Harrys back then, right? I can't remember her name, okay? But she was elderly, and I was just maybe 7, and she was a larger person, and she had a wooden leg, a glass eye, and her hair was pulled in a very tight bun in the back of her head. There was something else, too. And she made us we had to behave. I mean, she threatened to take her leg off and beat it with us. She was really, she was pretty strict. So, and then I remember one time going home for lunch and being there, and she was really upset. By the way, that eye would sort of wander. Did you ever? So when she looked at you and she was mad, it was just kind of freaky to see that thing all over the place. So fortunately, it remained inside her head. I mean, I don't know what it would have done if it popped out. But any case, I went home for lunch, and she was desperate because her husband, Harry, was very sick, and he was on the couch. She wanted me, she said, I have to go to the doctor's. And back then, people called taxis. They had taxis back then, even for local communities. And so she had to call a taxi to take her to the drugstore. And she said, I want you to keep an eye on my husband because he's not well. And they were probably both in their 80s. So I went in the living room and I sat there. And I thought every breath was going to be his last breath. And I'm this 7-year-old little kid, I don't know what to do, And he woke up and he said that he had to go to the bathroom, but he couldn't go to the bathroom. So he wondered if I would get him urinal thing. Yeah. And he tried to tell me where it was, but I really couldn't understand him. So I went into this closet, and I'm just, you know, desperately trying to find this thing, you know, and finally managed to find it, you know. And then he managed to do what he had to do. But, you know, sometimes we're called to be lights in the world in really kind of dark situations, dark places, and we just don't know what to do. And all that we can do is what we can do, right? And so there I am, a 7-year-old kid, not sure. And the word light did not come to mind as I think back then, you know. And so when I talk about what it means for us to be a light in the world, I'm talking about with being within the context that we just live in this very difficult place sometimes. And that we're given real challenges, that we're not sure what to do and how to fix it and how to make it right. But we just sometimes figure it out as we go along. So there's this ideal that God calls us to be a light. But rarely is it ever implemented in a way that's very polished and well thought out and all those kinds of things. Because you can't anticipate everything that may come your way. Amen. And so sometimes you can feel like that 7-year-old little boy trying to help in a situation, not knowing exactly what to do, but you just do what you can do. And I'd like to think that when I consider that and think back on those days, that I made somewhat of a difference as best I could in that situation. So Ephesians 2:10 tells us, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So if we're going to be light, then we have to understand that God has constructed us to emanate a particular kind of light, and that He's arranged things into the future in such a way that whatever those things are, they need this particular kind of light that's coming their way. Does that make sense to you? So all of you have your own kind of light, which God has given to you. You are His workmanship. And so as His workmanship, everybody in this room is sacred because you are His workmanship. I don't know about you, but I get increasingly concerned about how in our culture life becomes more and more cheap, less and less precious. And it shouldn't be, because God created us and we are sacred because He created us. And so, and because He created us with a specific purpose in mind. Everyone in this room has a purpose given to them by God. And I am well aware that many, many people spend a lot of their lives trying to figure out what that purpose is. Just not quite sure. But that doesn't negate the fact that it's still true. And that everyone in this room, therefore, is a part of God's plan. Now, in the call to worship that Reagan read earlier, she read from a text, 2 Timothy chapter 5. That may be one of Paul's last letters. So as Paul writes this final letter, he is summing up his work and his experience. And so he says to Timothy, as he sums up his life, "I want you to fight the good fight. I want you to run the race. I want you to keep the faith. I want to remind you that life sometimes is a challenge, and not only a challenge, but adversarial. And so you have to fight the good fight, because, as he would say in Ephesians, what we're fighting against are principalities, powers, dark forces of this world. And none of them intend anyone in this room good. It should concern everybody in this room that the second most powerful being in all of existence has a plan and a desire for your destruction. That fighting the good fight and running the race and keeping the faith reminds me of another sort of iconic passage, 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. You're all familiar with that one, aren't you? Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. So run with good motivation. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. He's fighting the fight. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So Paul offers these sort of exhortations, these strong encouragements about what it means for us to be a certain kind of believer in this realm that he has placed us to be. And that it's like impossible to be what God wants us to be unless we do it with intentionality and passion. I mean, I frequently am astounded by those people who think that that you can sort of live your faith in Christ accidentally as you kind of like go along. But there's really kind of like a lot of thought and a lot of passion and a lot of intentionality that has to go into how we live and exercise our faith. And that is Paul's encouragement here. There is a single-mindedness, an overarching purpose. Look, Jesus Christ gave his life for us. Now he requires our life for him. Our life. The workmanship of what we are, the essence of what we are, belongs to him and is sacred and is intended to be used for a sacred purpose. He calls us to a life of sacrifice for a higher and greater good, for a sense of worthiness and passion to live for God and for others. Let me ask you this question, and maybe this is sort of like the question that we should ask ourselves in our communion meditation time. Ultimately, in your heart of hearts, when you look at your inner passions, your time allotments, your resource allocation, what you do with your stuff, what do you really live for? When you look at all of that, when you look in your heart of hearts, when you look at your inner passions, your time allotments, your resource allocation, what are those things really devoted to and spent on? What percentage would you say? Because we can say this here, but what really happens, what is really true, is what comes out of here. To run hard and to run long, to fight the good fight, to be faithful to the end, it's almost impossible to do those things if we believe that personal happiness is the greatest good that we can have in life. Our culture educates us that what is most important in life is that you and I are happy, whatever that means, as long as you're happy. And that's a relatively new development within our culture, because it used to be that a parent's greatest wish for their child was that they would be good. Now it seems as if the greatest wish that our parents have for us, or we have for our children, is that they be happy. good is absolute. Happy is relative. You follow what I'm saying? Good is absolute. Happy is relative. I mean, there are people out there who are happy with some pretty weird and wacky things that they pursue in life. So in the call to worship, just to repeat it, but keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. This is a passage that was not just for Timothy, but it was for us as well. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. So how do we discharge our duties in ministry for Jesus? So how we discharge our duties in ministry for Jesus correlates directly on how our work in this life will be judged. If we are faithful in discharging our duties, according to how faithful we are, that is how we are judged in the next world. Not judged for the believer in terms of salvation, but judged in terms of reward. So in 1 Corinthians 3:13, the Apostle Paul says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has done is consumed, some of it will be consumed and some of it will not. But the things that belong to Christ, the things that are of Christ, the work that is of Christ, cannot be consumed when that judgment comes. So when we talk about being salt and being light, you know, we understand that that light has a lot to do, the kind of light that we have in our lives has a lot to do with the kind of workmanship God has placed within us. And that there is a call, there's a mandate. You know, I've been talking, I think most of this year, about what it means for us as a congregation to move forward. But ultimately, we can't get there, I think, like we could, if individually we're not moving forward. If we don't really buy into this wonderful thing that God chooses to use you and me in His plan. I mean, everybody likes to be on a winning team, right? How many of you have ever been one of those schoolyard situations where they're picking people for teams and like you're sort of towards the back end of the line, maybe the last person to be picked, or you've seen that where a person is being picked by last and you think, oh, I'm so glad that's not me. Everybody likes to be on a winning team. And the most winningest team of all, and the person who heads that team up, wants you and me to be on that team. It's a great thing. It's a great thing. It's a great honor. That word, discharge all your duties, is a kind of powerful word, and it has these four implications. It means to fulfill. Fulfill your responsibilities. Fulfill your duties. Now, if you've ever been in a work situation where people are working for you and you ask them to do a certain thing, there's a benchmark. This is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to accomplish at this time, in this place, in this manner. This is what I want. I want you to fulfill what I'm asking you to do. And then you show up and that's not fulfilled. You get frustrated with that, right? Because you're counting on them. You've arranged so much of your work around the probability that you believe will happen, that that person will fulfill their responsibilities. And when they don't fulfill it, then you're left holding the bag, and other people are left having to pick up their work. And sometimes the other people who are left to having to pick up their work, it comes at great cost to them. So it's important to fulfill, to discharge or fulfill the duties that God has given to us in this life. It also means to bring to bear. to bring to bear. Fulfill your duties. Bring to bear what you are, your talents, your resources. Bring to bear and make them impact the situation. Again, we've all been, I think, in certain situations where maybe a person was trying to do something. Like, for example, when I was a youth minister years ago, we'd have like 70 or 80 kids in a living room. It's true. Okay. And, you know, it's like kicking an anthill, right? I mean, they're just middle school kids, you know, just like this. And you're catching a lamp here and a vase there and sometimes, you know, that kind of stuff. But when I would get interns, we used to have two or three full-time interns all the time that we would pay to help me do the youth ministry thing. And so when I would get interns, they would try and quiet those kids down. And they just didn't know how. They just couldn't bring to bear a certain amount of experience to know how to quiet those kids, because they wanted to be their buddies all the time, you know. But it is true, and I had this one woman named Deb, and it would just infuriate her, because I'd use like the sort of like the you know, the man voice kind of thing. Guys, settle down. Like this, you know. And she would be, you know, screaming, her face is red, she'd be flustered. And she'd say, I hate that. I hate that you can do that. But I could bring to bear my experience, and over the years, having had experience with those kids, they knew that when I said that, that it was time to settle down. So I could bring to bear. And that is true for all of you in this room, that there are people in this room who can bring to bear certain experiences, talents, resources that no one else has. And when you do, the world has changed. Carry through to the end is the third one. To discharge all the duties that God has for us, to carry through to the end. I'm 53. And I used to sort of be all, not a whole lot, but there were times when I'd be like, I would see other pastors or other people in youth ministry or other people in ministry, and you know, they had these vast ministry estates. They seemed to make, they just seemed to be huge personalities. And over the years, I have observed in almost a systematic fashion where some of those people just have a very difficult time carrying through to the end. I don't know whether for them it's male menopause or whatever it is. But they self-destruct. What they did for the first 10, 20, 30 years seemed to be remarkable. And it was the last 10 or 15 years that they just could not manage. And they couldn't carry it through to the end. And so many of them, well, when I was much younger, many of you remember Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, Jimmy Swigert, people like that. Carry through to the end. How do you intend to finish your Christian life? Is there anything in your life right now that could knock you off course? Is there anything in your life right now that you would allow you, that you would allow, you would give it permission to knock you off course? Or are you determined to carry your faith and your calling and your duties through to the end? How many of us, I wonder, did you ever ask somebody to do something and then they said, yeah, I'll take care of that. And then you come back and they just didn't complete the job. They just didn't finish it. It just, you know, it just wasn't done. Like 3 years ago, I painted my shed out back. And I'm a pretty fussy painter. It's a shed. But I got that sort of deep forest green and this really beautiful buttercream yellow and made sure I followed the lines and all that kind of stuff on the trim and everything. And a person for whom I have great respect for because he is a perfectionist was sitting in my backyard. And he said to me, "Boy, you did a great job painting that shed." That was Gary Bakey. So when I heard Gary, you remember that, Gary? Probably don't remember that. Okay. But you made me feel all oogly googly because you said it, you know. I thought, well, if Gary says it, you know, then I know it has to be a pretty good job, you know. So, you know, but I wanted it to be finished. I wanted it to be right. And I didn't want, even though it was hot and I was tired and it was a pain, I wanted it to be done right and well. And I finished it to the end. And finally, a conviction to make certain. So when we think about what it means to fulfill our duties, that we are convicted, we want to make sure that it happens. So how deep is our conviction to live our life out? And I want to be very clear, because we do this in conservative evangelical circles. What we do is we tend to think what it means for me to be convicted to the end means that I will always sort of love Jesus and I will always go to church and blah, 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 all that kind of stuff. It's not just that. It's being convicted that I am living for Christ. I am living for Him. So my life is devoted. My resources, my time allotments, I am making sure that whatever I do as unto the Lord. So with all that in mind, I'm not going to get to what it means for us to be light. I'm going to have to do that next Sunday. But I think it's important to set up what it means for us to be salt and light in this kind of a way, because I don't want us to just make the mistake of being fascinated with the poetic nature of that text without understanding that what it means to be light is to drive back the darkness. It means to illuminate the path. It means to bring health and wholeness to people's lives. We do that. Not just the pastor, not just a youth director, not just somebody. We do that collectively. We do that in this community. Look, in this community, which was built in the 50s and 60s, and the people who are living in this community have gotten older and older. And they're retiring and they're moving to different places. And guess who's moving in? Younger and younger families. With children. I talked to you about Caleb's heart, and I have not reported faithfully on it. I mean, we've done well with that, so I'm going to tell you a little bit about it now. It's just sort of gotten past me, but sitting out there is a complete set for a playground that we are going to put in over here this summer. Steve Beck has priced new basketball hoops to put in the basketball, so we have brand new basketball hoops back there. I've talked with Jeff Schaefer about what it means to reconstitute those volleyball courts back there and how we can use that so that this place, this church, this property becomes a place for young families that can come here. And this is a safe place. And this is a place that reinforces the family values. And there's more to it than that we want to do. Christian's done a phenomenal job with his youth room over there underneath the Friendship House. We still have a little bit more to do, but it looks great. Here's what I want you to do in preparation for next week, and then we'll be done. I have, and this is, I don't know if you guys can find this back there, but I have a challenge for you. In order to be light, I would like you to think about what it means to be light in both of these ways. What would it be like for you once a day, to say something orthodox about God to someone? Like, God is good. Or, I'm thankful to the Lord because. Or, I will pray for you. But what would it be like if everybody in this room, in order to be light in people's lives, you simply said one statement to a person or to a group of people once a day? Secondly, what would it be like if you did some kind of intentional act of Christ-likeness, holiness, or a deed once a day? In other words, you have an opportunity to do something for somebody that didn't expect it, that desperately needed it, that had hopes that somebody would help them. But once a day, you found something that you could do that would bring light and hope and health, that you would drive back the darkness in their life because of something that you did. Even I have a saying now that I've adopted. Maybe some of you have heard me. When I go to a restaurant, we have lunch or breakfast with somebody from the church or whatever, I'm paying for the thing, and they'll say, "Have a good day." And I say, "And you have a better one." And they go, they're like surprised that I would actually say that. "You have a better one." Today's Sunday. Some of you are going to go eat dinner after this. And as of yet, I have not heard one waiter or waitress say to me yet that Sunday is their favorite day for people to come and eat. It's their worst day. So if you go out and you eat someplace, make it a point to say thank you every time they refill your glass or coffee, or when they bring you the check. To say thank you. Just real quick, we had a group of guys that used to meet when some of the college guys were still around, and we would go to Tiny Teaks. These are a group of men, youngish, and you could tell when we first started showing up that waitresses weren't too excited maybe about waiting on us. But I have a waitress who said to me as of 3 or 4 weeks ago, "We miss having you guys. We loved you." It's true. Because the guy said, "Thank you." And they weren't demanding. And they were kind. Back on the table, I have two other copies, and I'll put this copy back there. 100 Ways to Be Kind. Let me just say this. 100 Ways to Demonstrate Light. I'm going to put it back on the table. And if you're sort of short on ideas about how you can be light in the world in which you live, there's some ideas that I printed off for you. There are three copies.
Can you put it on your Facebook, the link on your Facebook page?
Yeah, I can. I will. That's a good idea. Thank you. I'll put it, for those of you who are Facebook friends, I'll put that link on there. And maybe we can put it on our website too. Okay? But 100 Ways in Which to Be Kind, to be light. So, how can I say something that's orthodox, that's true about God at least once a day? And once a day, how can I be light by being kind and loving and compassionate to someone? How can I do that once a day? How can we do that in this community? How can we do that? So as you think about that then, think about that as sort of your prayer meditation, you know, as we prepare for communion. Pray that the Lord would demonstrate to us, because again, you bring a particular kind of light that nobody else has. And if you don't show up, that light is not shown. And if that light is not shown, then somebody else has to use their light, but that light's not the perfect light. Your light is the perfect light. And they have to suffer more because we shone less. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your wonderful words of encouragement and the great call that you place on all of our lives. And help us, we pray, in just in preparing our hearts and minds for next weekend, for the next sermon, Lord, that you would just help us this week to find ways that we can be inspiring through our life, that Jesus is seen in us. And because he is seen in us, light shines in a very dark world. So be very clear. Illuminate our minds and our hearts in this way. Help us to understand that you choose to use us and that you have arranged things in this world around our particular gifts and skills and talents, and that when properly used by Jesus in us, light illuminates this world and brings security and safety and health and healing, that it provides direction, that it just does so much. Help us, we pray, to show up and to shine our light. In your name we pray these things. Amen.